Safe and secure from all alone. time together. I think we need to remind the Sunday morning crowd that we have service Sunday night and Wednesday night. Amen. But good to see you here tonight. Amen. We got several prayer requests we want to bring before the Lord this evening. And want to announce again, Lord willing, Brother Trevor will be speaking for us March 13th, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And we'll be having our men's meeting March 17th. That's a Thursday evening at 7 p.m. here at the church for the brothers. And then our church election, Lord willing, Sunday morning, March the 20th. I want to continue to remember Brother Luke and Sister Stephanie and their family as they're traveling home. And good to see Brother Jimmy and Sister Patty made it back from traveling home today. And also Sister Stephanie and Nathaniel Duval traveling home. I want to remember them in prayer. And Sister Stephanie asks that we remember Brother Duval in prayer. He's in quite a bit of pain. And that's Sister Stephanie's dad. And then also an unspoken prayer request for Sister Stephanie Duval. And then Brother Furman had asked that we remember Sister April in prayer. She's not feeling well this evening. And want to continue to remember Samuel Andes in prayer. He's not feeling well. And then my niece's grandmother, Sister Lorraine Lee, she's not doing well physically at all. And the doctors have basically given her up. And they're taking her off some life support, Lord willing, I believe this evening or tomorrow. Is it this evening? And they don't expect her to live after that. But we know that we serve a great physician that's more than able. She's a very sweet lady. I love her and her husband, Brother Raymond, a lot. And just want to remember her in prayer, that the Lord will just give her a touch. If it's her time to go, that she'll just pass on into eternity peacefully. But if he's not done with her yet, that she'll just pull back out of that and that a testimony will come from it. How many has an unspoken prayer request you'd like to bring the Lord with uplifted hand? Amen. I know the Lord sees each one. Brother Jimmy, would you just come this evening and lead us in a word of prayer over these requests? Amen. I don't know where we'd be if we didn't have a God we could take requests like this to. Amen. Lord bless you, brother.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with our petitions and our requests, Lord, knowing that you're an all-sufficient God, more than able to do far abundantly than what we could even ask. And Father, we just ask you to meet each and every need. Father, we ask you to come among us, Lord, in a mighty way tonight, Lord. Just lead and guide and direct the service, Lord. Have your perfect will with each and every life, Lord. Father, be with each and every request, Lord, that you would be in a prayer-answering God, Lord, to each one. And Lord, we just put our hands to yours, Lord, and ask you, Lord, just to move for us, Lord, as your people, Lord, to call out the elect, Lord, the little bride that you look over and watch over, Father. We thank you that your eye is never, Lord, away from us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy here tonight. We ask you to move upon each and every request in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you. You can be seated this evening. I believe we got a couple specials this evening. Little Naomi Johnson, if she'd come at this time, I'm going to have her sing. And then after she gets done, Brother Buckles, I'm going to have you sing after that, Lord willing. So we appreciate our special singers.
He never promised that the cross not be heavy, and the hill would not be hard to climb. He never offered ladies with a body. He said, I'll put all his time in time. Standing in the valley of decision.
Brother Buckles, who you got special for us?
You pray for me. I've got a real scratchy throat. And I haven't been doing any singing much.
Each and every one of us can say that tonight. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen. We appreciate our special singers tonight. Amen. Just had a couple of these old songs on my heart. I think everybody knows them. Oh, we find many people who can't understand why we are so happy and free. Oh, we've crossed over Jordan to Canaan's fair land, and this is like heaven to me. Oh, this is like heaven to me. Praise God. Oh, this is like heaven to me. For I'm
for me. One day when I was lost, Jesus died upon
You. We want to look at a thought we'd been looking at a few weeks ago on dealing with contradictions. And I think I've got the wrong thing up there. Dealing with contradictions. And I just want to pick up on this again. And as we've been looking at it for a couple weeks now, how that many atheists and different things come and they try to find fault in the Word of God, but yet we as believers find no fault in the Word of God. And then there's many that, leaving the message and saying things negative about the message, and they think they find faults in that, but yet we as believers find no fault with that either. So they may think we're strange, but we think they're strange. So I guess it just goes both ways as far as that goes. But we've been looking at this thought, and there's many college professors and different things that they'll try to point out supposed faults in the Bible, and they'll have some things that the intellectual mind looks very tricky and looks like it would be errors as far as the intellectual mind goes. But as we begin to take a step back and look into it with the Word of God, we recognize that they aren't truly errors, but that it's a perfectly vindicated, perfectly infallible Word. And we just want to pick this up again, look at a few things throughout the Bible, and then maybe a couple things in the message if we have time before the service is over. And I want to read you this. You say, Brother Nathan, why do you keep dealing with this? And I don't know how long we'll keep dealing with this. This may be the last one, or we may go on and have another 10 parts of it. I don't know. But Brother Branham tells us this in Unbelief Does Not Hinder God in 1962. He said, in the last days, what it takes is going to take is in the last days, what it's going to take scriptural trained church on the line, for there's going to be carnal impersonations rise. He said, the Bible said, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so will these men of reprobate mind concerning the truth. And we see all around people trying to withstand the Word, whether it be the message, whether it be the Bible. There's all kinds of ideas and opinions, but I'm not too concerned about ideas or opinions. I'm just concerned with the Word of God. And so people will come and try to attack it. But I want to read you one more quote before we pray this evening. Brother Bram says again, in Unbelief Does Not Hinder God, he said, we realize that we're in that day to where anything can look so real, but yet if it's off the scripture, leave it alone. I like that. I like that. Let's read that again. If it's off the scripture, leave it alone. No matter what kind of a sensation, what results you find out of it, if it isn't scripture, stay away from it. Stay right with the Word. Amen. Let's just bow our heads together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne again this evening, I just ask that you'd come, make yourself known unto us in the service. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us and stir our hearts again as we look into your Word. Help it to be something that, Lord, we don't say these things boastfully or proudly to try to show that we're right and somebody else would be wrong, but we say these things, Lord, to try to strengthen the faith of the people, to recognize that when Satan would come in and try to find fault, that there's answers to many of these things, Father, and that we just want to look at them by the scripture, so it'll just anchor our faith down and just give us a firm foundation that we know where we're standing. And as your prophet told us, it was going to take a scriptural trained church to be able to stand in this last day. Help us, Father. Lord, you didn't say when you were on the earth, you didn't wonder if you would find all kinds of different things, if you would find people that were zealous, or if you would find people that were legalistic, or all these things. But you said, will I find faith? And Lord, we want to be found faithful tonight by your grace. Lord, just be with us and help us, Lord, to grow in you, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, and you can be seated. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we find out, even though we have the truth, We have to be careful to speak the truth in love. There's been a lot of people that have been pushed away from the message because somebody tried to beat them over the head with the message book and force serpent seed and Godhead and all these things down their throat. And Brother Branham said, we have the greatest product that's ever hit the face of the earth, but you have to know how to sell your product. And he talks about the man that had the nail gun there. And he said he was going along, you know, he said, if you're trying to sell the nail gun, he said, you don't go and run down the other man's product and say, oh, you're just an old timer and you don't know nothing and your old hammer over here and all these things and begin to run that man down. But he said, you just go and you say, hey, have you tried this? I believe it would help you and it would help speed things up for you. And he said, so a lot of times it's not that the product is wrong. We know we have the right product, but if we're not careful in our zeal, many times we'll present it in the wrong way and try to force something down somebody's throat. If somebody did that to us, we may not have got as far along as we are today either. But God, by his grace, he doesn't, Brother Bram said, men aren't born men, but they're born babies. And that we have to grow, just like Jesus, the Bible said, grew in stature and knowledge and all these different things. So do we. We don't automatically just learn it all, and we don't just come into the message and all of a sudden instantly have 1,100 or 1,200 and some odd sermons memorized and be able to quote like a machine gun. But we grow little by little, and we get a little bit of revelation over here, and we lay it before the Lord. And if it's just intellectual conception anyhow, and we just believe it because somebody's explained to us, it's not going to do us any good anyhow. But when we can take these things and land before the Lord, and I know, you know, we've got kind of a mixed audience here at the church, especially Sunday mornings, and you've got some people that are really new to the message, and some people that are the first time they've heard about it, some that have been in it 5 years, some that have been in it 60 years, and people on different levels. So when you go to approach some of these things, I can't expect to stay on one level all the time and everybody get fed, so you have to kind of hit different things. And some of the brothers, I was telling Brother Layton the other day, when I go to teaching a little bit more than preaching, but just a real, you know, kind of more of a deep teaching, there's three or four brothers that always come up to me and say, oh, brother, we really enjoyed that. And you know, that's how they get fed. And then there's others that, you know, if I get out here and just wide open preaching as hard as I can under the anointing, and people come, they say, oh, my, I sure enjoyed that this morning. And so the people get fed different ways. And you know, people are in different levels and different walks of life and different levels of knowledge and things like that. But what we want to do is get to a spot to where no matter how much we know or how little we know, we can present it in love. Brother Branham said, if all you know is just how the candle got lit, tell how the candle got lit. So we don't want to go around boast, well, bless God, I know this and I can do this and I'm right about this. If we're just in this to prove everybody else wrong, then there's something wrong about our spirit in the first place. Paul said in 1 Corinthians there, he said, though I can speak with tongues of men and angels, and though I can speak and move mountains, and though I know all the mysteries, he said, yet if I don't have love, it's just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So it's got to be more than just knowledge. It's got to be a life behind it that produces something. It's got to be a love that when you go to tell somebody something and share something with them, they recognize that you aren't just trying to beat them over the head with your doctrine or your religion or whatever it would be, but that there's something you're concerned about their condition and that you love them and care about them. That's what Paul's talking about when he says speaking the truth in love. But we don't want to be this group of people that he's talking about here, children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And some will say, well, Brother so-and-so said, Brother Bram said this. And somebody over here will say, no, Brother so-and-so said, Brother Bram said it this way. And they run back and forth and fight over their interpretation of what Brother Bram supposedly said to this one or that one. And all I know is he told me to say what the tapes say. So that's what I have to say. That's nothing against anybody's testimony, whether they contradict one another or agree with one another or whatever it would be. I'm not here to run down anybody's testimony, and I appreciate the testimonies, but when it comes to standing on the word, I've got to say what the tapes say and what the message says, what the Bible says. So that's where we stand. If not, we'll be tossed to and fro, because one brother in one city will have this testimony, another brother he'll say, no, Brother Bram said it this way to me, and another brother will say, oh, no, he said it this way to me. But we have a foundation that we can stand on. I thank God that we have the books and the tapes, or we'd be in all kinds of confusion. But I thank God that he allowed technology to go that far in Brother Branham's day, and now technology has proceeded further and further until we really have no excuse not to listen to it in our homes, in our cars, in our churches, wherever it would be, because we have it right there in the palm of our hand. Every sermon, every word of text, everything is accessible to us, and then we get lazy and don't listen to it as much as we should, but we really have no excuse in this day. Peter picks it up and he says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you say, well, who wrote the Bible? Well, Moses wrote most of the Old Testament, and David, and then Paul wrote most of the New Testament. No, the Holy Ghost wrote the Bible. The Holy Ghost wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was just using human vessels to perform the works. And it wasn't Moses that knew what color Esau's hair was and knew what conversations Abraham and Sarah had had privately and what God had spoken to Jacob as they were wrestling. And Moses didn't know that. It was God speaking through Moses. God was able to lift that prophet up into a dimension where he could look back in time, he could look forward in time, and he sits there and he begins to write as God begins to show it to him. And then John the Revelator comes over, and Brother Bram said he wasn't even the author of Revelation. He was just the scribe that the Spirit was speaking to him, and he was just sitting there writing it down as fast as he could so that we could have it. Paul begins to write, but yet Paul was moved of the Spirit to write the things that he did to the Corinthians and the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Galatians, on down through to the Hebrews and all the different ones that he wrote to, the Romans. And we find out that all those words, he was writing them to a group of people 2,000 years ago, but yet I can still be going through a trial, or I can still be going through a tough day, and I can pick it up and turn over, and those words that he was saying to a group of people that I don't have very much in common with, yet it can still encourage me where I'm at, because it wasn't just the words of a man, it was the eternal thoughts of God that was being spoke through. So it transcends time, it transcends culture, it transcends geography or location or idea or whatever your upbringing was. When the people begin to read this over in China, they have a very different way. They listen to different music than we do. Thankfully, you know, I'm not big into Chinese music, but they have a different culture. They eat differently than we do. They enjoy different types of foods, and the way they sit and eat is different than us. And the way that they have their courtship with the men and the women and different things, it's all different than us, but they pick up the same Bible we do in a different language, and it speaks to them because it's more than just the thoughts of a man. They could read George Washington's words and it might not mean a bit more to them than nothing, because he was a different culture, different background, speaking to a different nation, but the words of God transcend all of that, and it speaks to individuals all around the world, different languages, different backgrounds, different cultures, whatever it would be, it is able to reach them. And the same thing came through a humble little Kentuckian with a seventh grade education. He walks out there into the pulpit and he plays with his coat pocket nervously, and he puts his hand over the hole in his coat because he was embarrassed, you know, to shake people's hand. He had to shake it with his left hand and cover that coat with the hole over with the other hand. He walks out there and he says, "Good evening, friends," and people in Jamaica and Africa and Hawaii and Zimbabwe and Canada and wherever would be, we all say amen. No doubt he had a different culture than they did. No doubt he had a different background. No doubt he had different ways of saying things and doing things, but it was God speaking to call out a bride through a prophet. And so this word is more than just the words of a man. It's more than just the words of Isaiah or Moses or all these different men, as good as men as they were. But I'm sure they had different opinions, and they probably liked different types of food, and they had different ways of doing things. But when God began to speak through them and they began to sit down and write the word, we find out you can compare it. And maybe if you compared Moses' favorite food with Paul's favorite food, it wouldn't have combined at all. Or if you would have compared the type of clothes that they wore and the different generational gaps there and different geography that they were living in, it might not have compared at all. If you would have compared the things they enjoyed to do and the type of things they enjoyed, the type of conversation they liked to have, it might not have compared at all. But when they sat down and began to write about the word, it compared, and it didn't contradict each other anywhere. Dozens of men wrote the Bible, and they sit down, they begin to write in different areas of the world, in different conditions. Here Paul is sitting and writing in prison. I was thinking today on the way to church, sometimes we get a little embarrassed to witness to somebody because they think maybe they'll think we're in a cult, or maybe they'll say something to us. Paul, when he began to witness, they beat him, they chained him, they threw him in jail, they wound up chopping his head off, all these different things, and we get our feelings hurt if somebody says, "Oh, you're in a cult," and well, bless God, I won't tell them about it anymore. Well, he had a little bit harder of a road to go than we do.
And so Paul, here he is, many of these letters he's writing from prison. And he said, I wrote to you in large letters. He wasn't saying that he wrote him a 50-volume set because of his eyes, the trouble that he had there where he had been blinded on the road to Damascus. He always had troubles with his eyes, and he had to write sometimes with large letters, or sometimes at the end of the book it'll say it was penned by another man. Even though it was Paul's words, there was another man that was sitting there writing for him because his eyes were so bad that he couldn't write. But yet, no matter the condition, no matter the geographic location they were from, no matter their background, when they sit down, they begin to write this book. I can't hardly write two or three emails or two or three texts without contradicting myself somehow. But all these men come together and write one volume that doesn't contradict itself anywhere. I don't care what the atheist or the unbeliever says, it doesn't contradict itself. It's a perfect word. Brother Branham says it this way in the Church of the Living God in 1951. He said, God is worth no more than his word, and if his word is no good, then he is no good. If your word, if I can't put no confidence in what you say, you're no good, but you're just as good as your word is, and God is just as good as his word is. And I, he says, as a Christian believer, I believe that this Bible is inspired, and it is written by the Holy Spirit, and it is the infallible word of God, and God is under obligation to his word, to the believer that will accept his word. And any word is a seed. If you accept it in your heart by faith and believe it and confess it, God will bring it to pass. Why are you a Christian, Brother Nathan? Is it because intellectually somebody explained it to you and it just made sense? Or is it because your parents were, or your grandparents were? Or why is it that you believe this? Why is it that you're a message believer? Is it because somebody convinced you into it and you know, you just haven't found anything better yet? No, I'm a believer because I see it in action. Brother Bam said, if you accept it in your heart, he said, any word is a seed. If you accept it in your heart and by faith and believe it and confess it, God will bring it to pass. And we've seen over and over and over, not just in this church, but around the world, through the message, through the ministry of Brother Branham and going on down into other ministries that follow that ministry, we've seen the dead raised. We've seen the sick healed. We've seen people, when they put them on life support and said they'll never come back, yet they came back anyhow. We've seen people, families that people said, oh, they'll never be able to be restored. Children that people said, oh, they're too far gone, backslid, they'll never come back, but yet they came back. Why? Because God backs up his word. I'm not ashamed of it. He backs it up. Amen. So we want to look at a few of these things this morning. This one, we've looked at quite a few of these questions. I don't know how many we've looked at so far, but there's well over 100, probably into the hundreds that atheists have come up with. And if you go online, which I don't really recommend it, but they have entire websites devoted to supposed contradictions in the Bible. Of course, these days, if you type in Brother Branham's name, they have entire websites devoted to trying to contradict his message. But thankfully, we've recognized that there's a little bit more to it than what they're saying. And one of the questions we want to look at tonight, this is one that, some of them you look at and you kind of can tell, you know, just the way it's worded or something, the question that the atheist poses, you can tell, well, they're just looking at it through an intellectual standpoint, and it's an easy answer. Others you have to look at a little bit to see, you know, well, if it's a number or something, as we've looked at some of the different numbers and things, and one of them that they ask, you know, is that we've looked at before, is how much did David pay for the plot of land that he bought there and to sacrifice to the Lord? And one in Chronicles, it says one amount. And in Samuel, it says another amount. But if you actually go and look at it, one was so many shekels of silver, and another one was so many shekels of gold. But if you go and you begin to look at it, you recognize the wording of the scripture ties the question to where it's not even a question anymore. That the wording of it, one was for the plot of, was actually for the threshing floor of Ornan that he purchased. The actual threshing floor itself was just a big round place where they threshed wheat. And the other amount was for the entire acreage that the land set on, which was where Solomon eventually built the temple. So it was two different prices, just as if, though we've, you know, we're talking to about purchasing the church and things, they had it appraised, and it splits up into a certain amount for the church and a certain amount for the house and a certain amount for the property, and they've got it appraised all out at different prices. One is telling the price of the threshing floor itself, and one is telling the price of the entire acreage where he purchased and where the temple was eventually built. So it's not a question, but to the atheistic mind, to the intellectual mind, it looks like a problem in the scripture, because they just show you two different numbers and say, here's an error because it's two different numbers, but they don't look at the wording. Many times there's things like that in the Bible that we've looked at, different numbers, different dates, different things that looks like a contradiction. But when we step back, and many times it's just in reading the verse before, reading the verse after, and it's very simple. And this was one that had, when I started looking at it, had me stumped for a long time, Brother Ben, and I thought, what on earth is the answer to that one? And I had my own ideas and things like that, but in study yesterday here at the church, the Lord helped me with it. And the question is, how many children did Michal, the daughter of King Saul, have? How many children did she have? And this is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, when David's bringing the ark of the Lord back. And it says, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She looked out there and said, look at that holy roller out there dancing around and worshiping his God. And she began to despise him in her heart. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23 says, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Let me read it again. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Now, if we go over into 2 Samuel, we find out, we've looked at this as well, because the times of famines and things that we were looking at, the different years, we found out in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that there had been 3 years of famine, and David consulted the Lord and said, Lord, why are we going through this famine? And God revealed to him that the reason for the famine was because of Saul, because he had slew the Gibeonites. And he wasn't supposed to. In his zeal for Judah, he goes out and he slays a bunch of the Gibeonites. But when Moses and them had come out of Israel and Joshua goes into the promised land, he had made a treaty with Gibeon and with the Gibeonites that they wouldn't do them any harm. But now Saul, in his zeal to get more of this territory for Judah, he goes out and he kills a bunch of the Gibeonites. Now Saul's dead and David becomes king. And for 3 years they have a famine. And David says, Lord, why is there a famine? And he says it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. And so David goes and he gets the Gibeonites together and he says, look, this famine that we're going through is because of what Saul did to you. The Lord's revealed that to us, and I want you to tell us, what will it take to remedy this situation, to appease to make it feel to you like everything's reconciled here? And they tell him in verse 6 of Samuel, 2 Samuel 21, they said, let 7 men of his sons, of Saul's sons, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Uh-oh. Now this looks like a big problem to the atheist, because here 1 Samuel says that when David danced before the Lord, or earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 6 there, that Michal didn't have any children until the day of her death. And now over in chapter 21, it's saying that David, of these 7 men of the descendants of Saul that he gave to the Gibeonites to kill, 5 of them were the sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Bezraeli, the Maholathite. I think I'm pronouncing that right. All right, so it looks like a contradiction, because one chapter says she didn't have any children until the day of her death, and another one says that David let the Gibeonites hang 5 of her children. But as always, Brother Branham said, if there's a scriptural question, there's a scriptural answer somewhere. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 19. And this is when David had slew Goliath. And remember, before he goes out and slays Goliath, Let me just back up here. You'll read ahead of me if I'm not careful. Before David slays Goliath, he begins to talk to the men in the army there, and his brothers come up and say, "What are you doing? You're out here just trying to cause trouble." And they were scared and hiding in their tents, them and Saul and the rest of the army. But here comes Goliath out, and he makes a challenge, and David begins to inquire about the situation. And they said, "Saul has said that if any man can defeat this Goliath, he'll give his oldest daughter to be this man's wife, and he'll be a son-in-law of the king." And David said, "Oh my, it's not a light thing to be the son-in-law of the king." And he begins to talk, and he goes out there and he tells Saul, he said, "I'm not afraid to fight this man, because the same God that delivered me from the sheep and delivered me from the bear and from the lion, rather, he's able to deliver me from this giant." And so he goes out and he defeats the giant, but Saul doesn't give him his oldest daughter. In verse 19 of 1 Samuel 18, it says, "But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Mahalathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." So here he's told David, "I'll give you my oldest daughter for killing this giant," but then he goes and marries her to this other man instead, and then he finds out that Michal loves David, and he says, "Oh, here, we can reconcile this situation. Michal, you go ahead and marry David." So she marries David, and they go in, and they're having a beautiful marriage, but then Saul begins to get jealous, and he sends men to kill David, and she sends him down over the side of the window, and he escapes and goes to the Philistines country for many years, and he's hiding out in the cave of Machpelah and different places. And as he's hiding out there and he's away, Saul gives Michal and his daughter, who is married to David, he gives her to another man. 1 Samuel chapter 25 verse 44. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So now David returns back, and Saul is slain in the battle up there on Mount Gilboa. And in his death, we find out David comes back. He takes his wife back from this man. She looks out the window, sees him dancing, and she despises him. And God says, because she's despised him, she won't have any children to the day of her death. So intellectually, I'm thinking, well, maybe she had had children by this other man in the meantime, and the Bible just didn't state those because they were David's children. But that's not what the case is. If you go back and you look at these names, remember, she was married to Phalti, the son of Laish, in the absence of David being gone. But 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 8 said that these children were Adriel's, the son of Bezrilli, the Meholathite. So if we go back and we look here, and I'm just teaching tonight, so you bear with me, but when he was supposed to marry Merib, Saul's daughter, but Merib was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife instead. And if we come over here to Samuel 21 verse 8 and look at it again, and look at the way it's worded, "But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Bezrilli, the Meholathite." So it didn't say she bore them for him, but she brought them up. This was her brother-in-law's children through her sister, and either her sister died or he died or they both died, and now she's their mother and she's raising them, but she wasn't their birth mother, because the man that she was with after David was gone was a different man, different name, different location he was from. But it's the same man that her husband, or that her sister, had married instead of David. And it gets into a big confusing mess of Saul's family because of the way he did David. But the truth is, it wasn't her children, her actual blood children, but she brought them up for Adriel, the son of Bezrilli, the Meholathite. So neither scripture contradicts one another, but if you just read through it like an atheist, like a newspaper, well, this is this, and this is this, and let's just compare these two scriptures without any understanding or any explanation, it looks like a mistake, but it's not. And if that confused you, the way I went through it there, I'll have the quotes back up on the website. You can go through and look at those scriptures individually and see the way it's phrased. But she was married to Phalti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim, that was Michal. But Merib, Saul's daughter, was married to Adriel, the Meholathite, and instead of marrying David. Then David marries Michal, Saul's daughter, and then when he goes and he's running from Saul, he has her marry Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. And then when David comes back and takes her back to himself, we find out that she despises David in her heart, and God says she won't ever have any children. But then we find out in 2 Samuel chapter 21, she had raised up these children for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, which was her brother-in-law. So it was her sister's children that she had raised. All right. Hopefully that explains it for you. The next one is, how many sons did Jesse have? Now, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10 says, again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And he, behold, he keepeth the sheep. So he's already brought 7 of his sons up before Samuel. Samuel says, God's rejected all of these. But then there, he said, is there any others? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. So if my homeschool math does me right, that means that David was the 8th son of Jesse. We would assume that by the way this is worded. He made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen these. He says, are these all their children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. So there were 8 sons of Jesse, and then he had 2 daughters, one of which was Zariah, the mother of Joab, and the other 2 men that we were talking about last Wednesday night in the looking there at Solomon. But 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among the men for an old man in the days of Saul, and the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the 2nd was Aminadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. Here we have again 8 children of Jesse, and David being the youngest. This matches perfectly what Samuel had said earlier. But we go over into 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles rather, chapter 2, and it says, Jesse begot his firstborn, Eliab, and Abinadab the 2nd, and Shammah the 3rd. So far this is all matching up just right. Nathaniel the 4th, Radii the 5th, Ozem the 6th, David the 7th. I thought David was the 8th son of Jesse, and he was the youngest. So is there a mistake in the Bible? Did Chronicles get it wrong and Samuel got it wrong? No, you remember this was a time of war and of plague and of famine and all kinds of things. And many times in the Bible, if there was a son that died that didn't have a child to carry on his name, he wasn't recorded at all in the Chronicles. So there was a brother of David's that had died before this chronicle was written, between 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Chronicles 2. And many of you that maybe you have a brother or sister that's passed on, somebody says, how many brothers do you have? And you tell them, oh, I have 3 brothers or whatever, but you really had 4 brothers, but one of them's already passed on. But you don't usually go through the whole explanation of, well, I had 4 brothers, but this one, he was over in Korea, and this happened in the military, and he died, and so now I've really just got 3 brothers. You just say, I've got 3 brothers. So it's not a contradiction. It's just that between the 2 scriptures that had happened, things had taken place, and one of David's brothers had died childless. Again, how many sons did Absalom have? 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27. And unto Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Now, you remember he had a sister named Tamar that his brother had ravished, and he goes in and has his brother killed, and he names his daughter after his sister. And she was a fair woman of countenance. So unto Absalom were born 3 sons in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27. 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, this is right after Absalom died. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. So did he have no sons? Or did he have 3 sons? And it's the same thing as the other scripture. These children had died before having children of their own, before Absalom's death. They died before he was actually of that age. You say, do you have a scripture to confirm that? No, but I have common sense to make the 2 scriptures put together. And especially in that time when a lot of the young children didn't survive. And even up as recently as the days of John Wesley, Brother Bram talks about how many children his mother had. I believe it was 18 children. But there was actually only about 5 of those children that lived to be adults, because because of sickness and accidents and different things. It's just they didn't live in a nice pampered world like we do now, where we've got the medical field with every kind of thing you can think of to patch you up and put you back together, and they were working in a lot more dangerous places than most of us do. And so these boys had died before Absalom. He says, I have no son to raise up an inheritance after me, so he builds this pillar to carry on his name instead. Now, this one here, we want to look at it. How many Syrians in chariots did David's army kill? 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. But 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 18 says, but the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men, which fought in chariots, and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shobak, the captain of the host. So was it 700 chariots or 7,000 men? It looks like it's a discrepancy if you don't know anything about chariot warfare. Because we think of it as one man per chariot, that we think, oh, that must be a typo. They just carried a zero over there when they translated it. And yeah, that's what the devil would like you to think. And then he begins to tell you, oh, and this over here, the reason this is stated a little different is because the translators just messed it up over here. And the reason these numbers are different is the translators messed it over here. And have you used that excuse for everything? But I believe God protected his word a little bit better than that. Many of the they call them the apologetics, the people that try to argue the stance for the Bible, they'll default to that argument over and over and over. You go and look at some of these things that we've looked at and proved by the Bible, some of the numbers and different things. It's just the way it's worded. How many men died in the plague? It looks like Moses is contradicting Paul, but Paul is saying how many men died in one day, and Moses is saying how many men died altogether in the plague. And so we find out it's not a discrepancy. It's just the wording of the verses if you compare them. But many of these men will just say, oh, it was just they, when they wrote that Hebrew number down, they messed it up in the transcription. But what it is, there were 10 men and multiple horses probably assigned to each of these chariots, so it's not a numerical problem. And if you're in a battle and you've got a chariot, that'd be kind of like a tank today, except a lot easier to shoot the men that were in it. And so that would have been that type of warfare, though. Here they are, it's something that can be pulled along fast, and it's got armor around it, and the men in it have armor, and they're able to go in and do quick maneuvers and things like that in and out, and it's kind of their heavy firepower. They had men that had big longbows, that they had bronze arrows and things like that that would pierce armor, and they would go in and go out real quick, and they'd pull up and shoot a few shots and then move on. It'd be hard for anybody to catch aim on them, and you typically had at least two men per chariot, because you had one that was driving and kind of helping shield the other one, and you had another one that was shooting arrows and actually fighting from the chariot. But sometimes, we'll look at it here in one place, I think they said there were some chariots that held up to at least five men. But if you've got this piece of artillery or this piece of equipment out here on the battlefield, and you've got 700 chariots out here, but you go to battle and you're facing this other army that's bringing all these chariots towards you, and you've got horses and you've got men in these chariots, if you've only got one man or even two men per chariot, and they run out there, and in the first volley that horse gets shot and he's laying there dead, and one or two of the men are laying there and they can't fight anymore, you're just wasting that chariot and it just sits there for the rest of the battle. But if you had more men that were trained and they could go in succession, to where if the men got fatigued and they've been out there fighting for 5 hours, and they said, hey, I can't shoot any more arrows, my arm's tired, they would rotate. Or if one of the men got injured or killed, or if one of the horses got injured or killed, they would rotate in and out, the men and the horses. This is from Wikipedia. This isn't from just Brother Nathan. One was to have on each chariot one warrior slash archer and one driver shield bearer. That's from Wikipedia, talking about the way that they combat. But they would have at least one warrior slash archer and another that was a driver slash shield bearer. And then the typical chariot was worked by two men. One would be a bowman and fire at the enemy forces, while the other would control the vehicle. Over time, chariots carrying up to five warriors developed. So even if they just had two sets of men per chariot, that solves the question there. But it was probably more like two or three men per chariot, and they probably had several sets of men and horses that would replace these these men when they'd get fatigued or injured, or the horses would get killed or injured. And so it's not a problem in the Bible. It's a problem with the way that we think, because we think sometimes, well, here's the one and here's the one, they've got a match. But it's not always that way, because we don't know the culture and the battle tactics and things like that that they used in that day. Remember, Brother Branham said even when he went over to the eastern countries, he said the Bible became a new book to him, because many of the things that the Bible says, oh, it'd be harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom. We think, well, that's impossible. There ain't no way this big camel is going to pass through this little bitty eye of the needle. And so we just say, well, that's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. But it wasn't that. The eye of the needle was a small door that was an entryway into the city of Jerusalem, and camels could pass through it, but they couldn't walk through it. They'd have to get out on all fours and crawl through it. And so when you begin to see these things in the scripture and you scratch your head, it's because you're reading an Eastern book with a Western language, and you're trying to figure out some of the types and parables and things, and they don't make a lot of sense to us. But yet when you realize the region that they were living in and the things that they were going through, the type of battles they were facing, things that seem confusing to us, when you actually look at the way it was back then, it's not so confusing to us anymore. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, we want to look at how much are sparrows sold for. Now, this is the words of Jesus. Now, many can look and say, well, David said it this way, and Samuel said it this way, and it was just a contradiction, or Moses said it this way, or Paul said it this way. We don't believe that, because we believe it's infallible. No matter who wrote it, we believe it was the Holy Spirit that inspired it. But here's the literal words of Jesus, and we want to compare these tonight. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? St. Luke chapter 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? So is it two sparrows for a farthing, or is it five sparrows for two farthings? And if you add that up, it doesn't make much sense, because two and two is four. So if it was, you'd think it'd be four sparrows for two farthings, if it was anything, that he was just comparing two different costs. But for anybody who shops at Sam's Club or Costco or any of these places like that, you know that, and it's not just in our culture, it's been for generations back, items cost less when they're purchased in larger quantities. And so you could get on the street one sparrow for two farthings, or five sparrows for four farthings. So you were saving more if you bought more sparrows at a time. It's not a contradiction. Jesus didn't get his math confused, or he didn't give a contradiction, but it's just the way we're looking at it. We look at it and see two different numbers, and we think, oh my, there must be a mistake. But let's step back and apply it into our normal daily life, or their daily lives and what they were going through, and we recognize that it's not a contradiction after all. They ask the question, how could Samuel be sleeping in the temple when the temple wasn't built yet? Now that's a good one. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. Now this is 1165 BC, and it's 161 years before Solomon dedicates the temple in 1004 BC. So it looks like a contradiction, because here Samuel's sitting here writing his story, and it looks like they say many times, oh, well, Brother Branham, he tried to just play up the stories a little bit and make things a little bit more than they were, and he did all these different things. The defectors and different things try to say that. Oh, he added more to it than what really happened, because he tells it this way over here and this way over there. Well, you better be careful, because when you go to read your Bible, you'll find the same thing, that here Paul tells the story of his conversion three different times, and every time he tells it a little bit differently. Was he lying about it? Was he being deceptive? No, he's just telling different portions about it, and if we put all three of them together, we get the whole picture. Just as we looked at a few weeks ago, what was written on the cross of Jesus, if you look at all four Gospels, not one of the four matches exactly what was written on the cross, but if you put them all four together, you get the whole picture of what was written on the cross. Just as many of the things, many of the stories about the resurrection. They're all told a little bit differently because one is maybe Peter telling it from his point of vantage. Another one is maybe Matthew telling it from his point of vantage. Another one is maybe Matthew or Mark or Luke quoting what they heard John say or what they heard Peter say, and they weren't really there. All they can tell is what John or Peter saw, and they're repeating it back. It doesn't contradict each other, but sometimes we have to put it all together to get the full picture. Just as we looked at a while back, the story of the maniac in Portland there, Brother Branham goes to tell that story over and over and over, and just about any tape you listen to, there's a little piece of information that maybe he didn't include on one of the others, or you go back and listen to the life stories. Brother Branham preaches life story 5 or 6 times, but they aren't all 5 or 6 verbatim tapes that he gets up and says the exact same thing. And if you think that's a problem or makes him deceptive, then I want you to get up and give your testimony at 5 different churches and see if everything matched up exactly, or if you shared one story at this church and didn't share it in another, and remembered the color of somebody's clothes in this one and didn't on that one. And Brother Layton's raising his hand back there. He knows that when you get up to recall these things, it's not that you're lying or being deceptive, but as you're giving it, you may look at something in the congregation that triggers a memory of, oh, and this happened, and I went there and here, and your train of thought goes down that line. You say this in this testimony, but then over here at another building, you might not even remember that portion of it. It's not that you're being lying or being deceptive. It's just the way our human brains are wired, and sometimes we pick up different pieces from different parts. And so Samuel isn't lying here. We're just looking at the English language, and he's writing in the Hebrew language, and the Hebrew word here that he uses means temple or sanctuary, but he's not referring to Solomon's temple. He's referring to the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was still being used at that time prior to the theft of the return of the Ark of the Covenant and the building of Solomon's temple. In the days of Moses, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness. I had a picture I was going to put up here of it, but I didn't get a chance to include it last night when I was putting it together. But Brother Layton showed you pictures of it, what it looked like, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it looked like a great big tent with a brazen pan out there to wash the sacrifices, and then a big altar to make the sacrifices on. And they would carry that, they'd pack it apart, and when the pillar of fire moved, they would take it with them and set it up somewhere else. And then when the pillar of fire stopped, they'd stay there with the tabernacle in the wilderness until the pillar of fire moved again. Then they'd take it with them and set it up. And when they finally got settled there and they begin to set it up there in Shiloh, they have it, the tabernacle in the wilderness set up there, and that's where Eli and Samuel were. And he calls it this word Hekal, which means palace or temple or sanctuary. And so he's referring to this, the tabernacle in the wilderness. But the English writers, when they write it, they use one of the meanings of the word, which is temple. And so we look at it in our English language and we think, now wait a minute, the temple wasn't built then. And atheists and college professors and everything raise all these questions, but they don't realize sometimes it's just as simple as going back and, well, what was it that he's talking about? What is the word? Let's break down the word. Let's look at these things. And we find out that it's not a mistake in the scripture. Anytime that we look at it, the mistakes are always right up here. That somebody began to look at it and try to figure it out. And mainly the problem is they didn't even come with a sincere heart that, Lord, I don't understand this and I'd like you to help me. But they come trying to find fault and trying to point out and say, oh, well, this over here, look, they're trying to ascribe ill intent to the Bible or to the message. And when they begin to come and look at it that way, remember Brother Bram said, he said, if you come into the building and you're trying to find fault, he said, you'll certainly find it. But if you come in expecting healing or salvation or a move of God or whatever, he said, you get what you expect. So people would come and sit in the same services that some of you were privileged to sit in, some of the older brothers and sisters that was in Brother Branham's meetings. You went and you sat there and you said, never have I heard a man speak like this. Never have I seen a gift like this. Other people sat in the very exact same service and said, he's nothing but a phony. He's nothing but a soothsayer. The one man wrote him and said, Brother Branham, you're nothing but a polished up soothsayer. Brother Branham said, I forgive you for that. And all these things, they could sit there and see the very same things, but some of them had ears and couldn't hear, and some of them had eyes and couldn't see. But thank God that we had eyes and could see and ears and could hear. And so it depended on what they were expecting. And so when you begin to look into the Word of God, or you begin to look into the message, and you begin to look and you see, oh my, I looked over here in this chapter, and I look over here in that chapter, and it doesn't make sense. There must be an error, and maybe we can find some more errors in here. And you begin to look and to study, and it begins to look like there's all kinds of mistakes and all kinds of things. But if you come with a sincere heart and lay it before God and say, God, I don't understand. I've got these two things here that I can't seem to reconcile. I need your help to show me. God will help you, or God will lead you to somebody that can help you. But if you come with the attitude that, well, bless God, somebody said something about the message, and I'm just going to go try to prove it wrong. And you come with that attitude, the devil will show you plenty. He'll show you plenty, just like he showed Judas, just like he showed Jannes and Jambres and all these. They found plenty of fault in Moses' ministry, and they found plenty of fault in Jesus' ministry. They were able to because they went looking for that. But we don't go looking for mistakes. We go looking to see the word made manifested. We go looking to see the vindication, and it's been vindicated over and over and over again. As I said a few weeks ago, the people say, oh, the message isn't scientific enough for them. I have more scientific proof of the things that happened in Brother Branham's ministry than I do the things that happened in the Bible. I can't scientifically prove to you. I don't have a picture to show you that a pillar of fire was over Moses or that a pillar of fire was over the Apostle Paul. I believe it with all my heart, but I don't have a picture. I don't have an eyewitness account. I don't have any a tape that I can go back and listen to where the people get excited because they see it too at the end of the Church Age series there. I don't have any of that to point you to for the Apostle Paul and Moses, but I do have those things for the prophet of God. I have eyewitness testimonies of people that saw the dead raised and the sick healed and the lame walk and all these different things. I don't have an eyewitness account of Lazarus' death, burial, and resurrection, but I do believe it. Amen. But if you want to talk about proven things, I can prove a lot more about the message scientifically and historically and things like that than I can even the Bible. But I believe them both because I've seen what they both produce. Oh, my. Well, I've got quite a few more here, but we better stop before I wear you out tonight. There'll be another service, and we'll look at some of these things again. You pray for me. I don't like looking into these things because I think it makes you nervous and it makes me a little nervous. But I think it makes the devil more nervous, so it's worth it. And sometimes I like to bring some of these things out to just to help us show that, you know, no matter what somebody comes and says, they say, somebody found this in the message or found that in the message. And as I said this morning, I had a guy that kept coming to me for months and months and months. And he kept saying, tell me, some of the visions failed and things like that. I said, you'll never convince me that one of those visions failed. You might as well waste your time with somebody else because you'll never convince me. I've come too far and I've seen too much to go back now. I've seen what it produces. I don't see anything else out here that produces it. I don't see anything else that, not only because of the signs and wonders, although we appreciate that. That was part of the vindication. But you begin to look into the Word and you begin to see the things that Brother Branham taught and you take it back. And these people that are walking away from the message, what are they walking away from? Water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? That's in the Bible. Holiness, that's in the Bible. Serpent seed, it's in the Bible. Godhead, predestination, all these different things, all these different doctrines that he taught, it was right here in the Bible all the time. It just took a prophet to bring it out and show it to us. But now that we see it, how could you walk away and unsee the serpent seed once you saw it? There's apparently people that are doing it, but I don't know how. That's as plain as anything. That or water baptism, I don't know how it could be any more plain. How can you walk away and sit in a Baptist or a Methodist church and say, well, bless God, all this, and walk away and listen to what they're saying about it, that it was an apple or all these different things? How could you walk away and see that? I can't imagine. I just honestly can't even imagine. I don't say that I'll never make a mistake or that I'll never be wrong or that all this. No, I don't lift myself that high to say that I can't make a mistake. I make them daily. But I hope I'm never that blind to be able to walk away and unsee all the things that God's allowed us to see in this age. And it's not so much just that, you know, if Brother Branham had just came and said it and, you know, been like the Mormon church and, well, we've got a new revelation and we've got a new group, a set of books and an angel came and told me all these things. They have all kinds of ideas and all kinds of beliefs and things, and they just take the gentleman that started their move, they just take his word for it, but the scripture doesn't back it up. They can't go back and prove it by the scripture. But we had a vindicated prophet in our day that came and brought forth a message that shook the whole earth, around the world seven times, to all these different continents and countries. And it wasn't just manifested here in Jeffersonville, but around the world, the sign of the Son of Man and all this world word being revealed, and the Bible backs it up. Amen. You want to talk to me about any doctrine that Brother Branham preached? The Bible backs it up. And now that we've seen it, I don't have to go out here to a Baptist or a Methodist or a Nazarene or a Jehovah's Witness and say, bless God, Brother Branham said, Brother Branham said, Brother Branham said. I can say that to you, and it gets you excited, and we get to shouting because we believe it. But you go out there and say that to him, they'll say, Branham who? We don't know anything about no Branham. What are you, just a cult? But I can go out there and say, did you know Paul taught predestination? Did you know Moses taught about the serpent seed and Jesus talked about it? And they say, where on earth are you getting this stuff? Well, have you ever heard of a man named William Branham? But I don't have to just take him and say, Brother Branham said, Brother Branham said, Brother Branham said, because what he did was restored us back to the original word. And we can take it now and take their own Bible out of their hands if they don't have some Queen James Version or some perverted thing like that. And we can take their Bible out of their hand, King James Version, and we can begin to go and say, let me share with you some of the things that's been revealed in this age. And begin to show them. They say, how on earth do you know that? My, we've never heard anything like that. Oh, it's not me, but God sent a prophet in this age and revealed it. Amen. What a blessed people we are. If the musicians would come. Sadly, one of the solutions I thought of that people would have said about McCall's sons there, that, you know, she had these sons, was that she, or not McCall's, but Absalom's, when it said he had three sons over here, but then he said he had no sons to rear his name. In this day and age, they would have said, well, they probably just decided that they were females after all and just changed over, so they didn't call them males at that point. Isn't it a sick world that we live in? Oh, so sick. I was looking the other day. A brother was telling me about different things that they're wanting to do. They're wanting to have mutual gender clothes and all this stuff. And I saw a picture even of a school that was protesting and had a bunch of the teenage boys in skirts and dresses and things. And they said, well, if the girls can wear our clothes, we can wear their clothes. And I thought, you know what? That sounds pretty sick today, but I'm sure it was pretty sick to the people in the 1950s when those girls started coming to school in pants, and here they were wearing men's clothes, and they thought, what on earth are you doing? When women all down through history had always wore skirts and dresses, and then in the female liberation movement, all that, they wanted to start wearing men's clothes and things, and they thought, how sick is that? Now we look around and see it all the time. Denominational people, everybody's claiming to be Christian, walking around in that, and it doesn't shock us a bit, but you see a guy walking down the road in a skirt, and you think, oh, gag, how sick is that? But in God's eyes, that's no sicker than one of these women walking around here in men's clothes. It's just, it's become common to us because we've seen it so long. No doubt in Sodom, Lot and them, they saw a man walking down the road with a skirt on. They thought, oh, here comes another one of those guys. Just another day in Sodom. We're headed that way. Just another day in Sodom. How sick, how perverted. But I'm thankful that we've seen the truth. I'm thankful that we have a truth that we can go to. Amen. God bless you. Let's just worship the Lord together this evening before we go. Oh, I'm not on an ego trip. I'm nothing on my own. Lord, I've made mistakes and often spent just common flesh. Just what I say, I'm of a special kind. For when he was on the cross, I know I was on his mind. Oh yes, he knew me. Yes.
mind on Jesus, looked ahead in time. For when he was on the cross, his little bride was on his mind. Oh yes, he knew, yet he loved me. I know he whose glory makes the heaven.
That we prayed for earlier, my niece's grandmother, she passed away about 6:58 tonight. At 6:30 they took off the BiPAP machine and she passed at 6:58. So just want to remember her, her family during this time. Brother Raymond, especially her husband, he's just a good brother. He's a real, most of you haven't met him, but he's a real nervous guy, you know, just kind of nervous twitches and things, just had a hard life and things like that, but he's a genuine brother. He was a Pentecostal preacher for years, and they've recognized this message, and they sure love the message, and I know they love our family, and I appreciate them, and just want to remember their family during this time, losing Sister Laureen. Let's just stand and have a word of prayer for them, if you don't mind. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, at any time to lose a loved one, Father, it's difficult. And knowing that Sister Laureen has suffered, Lord, this last year, just sickness after sickness and Satan fighting her body. But, Lord, we're so happy to know that she's not suffering anymore and that she's in a young, healthy body that can enjoy and no more pain, no more suffering. But for the family, we know it's difficult at any time, no matter the circumstances, to lose a loved one like that because we miss them. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that we'll see him again. Oh, Father, Lord, may you just be with that family tonight, we pray. Comfort them in a way that only you can. Lord, may you give them a peace that passes understanding, Lord. As we looked at it this morning, sometimes we don't understand why things happen the way we do, but you look down the road and you see, Lord, your perfect will for our lives and how that all things are working together. Even when we don't understand sometimes, they're working together for our good and for your glory. Just comfort them and give them peace at this time, we pray, Father. Lord, be with each one gathered here tonight. Protect us on our ways home, Lord, and just be with us. Give us more of you in our lives, Father. Lord, in this evil age, as I was speaking earlier about all the perversion and things that we face, oh, give us strength for the journey, Father. We need strength. No doubt there's many here facing different trials in their life. No doubt Satan would love to see their lives destroyed, their homes destroyed, their health destroyed. He's a destroyer, Father, but we know that you're able to come in, Lord, and raise up a standard against him. Give each one strength for the journey and the battle that they're facing right now, Lord. Just may you minister to their need. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Try this together. When you finally make your entrance to that city,
of you.
Sorry, we're going to try this in a different key.
Oh, look for me, for I will be there too. I realize when you arrive, be so much.
I realize when you arrive. Lord Jesus.
be glory. God bless you. You dismiss. Let's sing it as we go.